Well, good morning or afternoon, whatever time this finds you at. We're going to dive right into this today, so please meet me in John chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 10 to start us out. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Life, that's where we're going. That's our trajectory for today. And to lead us into our time today, I've got a picture for us. It is a picture that, depending upon your age, you'll know it's an iconic American picture. This was actually taken from a spontaneous celebration that broke out in Times Square, New York City, at what we now know as VJ Day, Victory Over Japan. It was when the surrender had happened. World War II was finally ending. The celebration breaks out, and these two people are caught in this celebratory kiss. 2 points to make about the picture and why I chose it today. First point is number one. What's kind of fun about this picture, these two people are strangers. They do not know one another. There was nothing nefarious about it. That was the end of it. They actually tracked these people down many, many years later. They never saw each other after it. They recreated the picture as they were much older, not too long ago. So it was a cool picture. So I thought that was appropriate because they were strangers. And honestly, I'm kind of a stranger to all of you. And now I'm in all of your homes or offices or wherever you're watching this from. So this is a great privilege that I get to have to share this message with you today. The second reason for the picture is the reason for the picture itself, the celebration of the end of World War II, arguably one of the worst, most gruesome, awesome conflicts in the history of all mankind. Some 85 million people died in it. And there's all kinds of speculation as to what might have happened had we not won that war. I mean, the speculation goes like, we had Germans on one hemisphere. We had, you know, Japanese on the other, or say ends of the earth. And would we be speaking German? Would we speak German maybe up to Mississippi and then west of the Mississippi speak Japanese? We don't really know the answers to those questions. Do you know why? Because we won. That's why. We won. And so we won that war, and that has context for this right here. But the thing, as awful as that war was, it really is only a really just dim reflection of a much bigger battle that rages around us as we come here together today. Paul talks about Ephesians 6. He says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when we come to this to this word, this Bible, it's depicting this battle that's raging around us. And it's important to note what everybody's fighting over. They're fighting over you, your soul, your very life. The stakes are huge, way bigger than even World War II. And it's that life that Jesus speaks to, and he's speaking to that battle in our passage. And so as we go into this, I want you to be looking for some key things as we move along here. Number one, we're going to see what Jesus is doing with regards to your life. We're going to see what he's doing in John 10, why he's doing it, and then how he does it. What, why, how. Let's go to John chapter 10. What we're going to do for some context here, the what part of it, is we're going to read through verses 1 to 9. So feel free to read along with me. John chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep out by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follows him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come to me, who came before me, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out, and he will find pasture.'" Much that we could be talking about here, but we'll just do a flyover on this. This is somewhat of a parable that Jesus tells here in 1 to 9. He introduces the central characters. Central characters are the shepherd, who is Jesus, the sheep, who are us. For some of you that have been following this series, you've heard a little bit about sheep. This is not flattering. We are dumb people. We are very needy of help. So he depicts us as sheep, as cute and cuddly as they are. They're very unhelpful. And then he also introduces this element of danger with this introduction of thieves and robbers, both in the first verse and in the eighth verse. So you have the whole setting of the story, Jesus as the shepherd, and Jesus does what shepherds do. He protects them from those thieves and robbers who want to harm the sheep. And then what does he do otherwise? He provides, he protects, he guides the sheep. And so really the big idea to take out of this context of this passage, the big thing I want you to see is that what Jesus is doing with regards to your life is he's gathering a people together and carrying all those things out for him. So why is he doing it? Why is he doing it? We get back to where we started in verse 10, that we've got the context down. Let's reread it together. Verse 10, this is why Jesus is doing it. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came, here it is, that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the reason he's doing this, he gathers a people so that he can give us life. Give us life. And you know, it's ironic that this is an anniversary month for me, in that it was 17 years ago this month that I was baptized. I only came to faith as an adult, and it was probably within 3 to 6 months after being baptized that I would have come upon this verse for the first time in my life. And when I came upon it, I read this verse, and like maybe some of you have, I read it. By the way, I completely dismissed the thief part. In recent years, there's two sentences in that verse about the thief thing. But when he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, I thought to myself, I want that. And perhaps some of you have as well. But, can you feel the but coming? If we're honest with ourselves, we don't really believe him. Not really. I mean, at that time, the way I first came to the scriptures is, I thought a lot of this was maybe pithy, cutesy stories, things like that. And the fact of the matter is, what I've come to know since is that life really begins when we take Jesus at his word, because he's speaking truth in both of these sentences. And what I want to do for just a moment is explore those sentences, because it really amounts to a fork in the road. Now, when we do this, I have to ask you to set aside some of your maybe some of your biases that you might have. We know that they're out there, some lack of belief in certain areas. Recent studies on Christians show that only half of Christians believe that the Bible's true. Those same people surveyed then only believe, to the tune of about 24% of them, that Satan's real. What he's talking about Jesus in the first part of this verse is Satan himself. And so if that's you, you're not alone. But what I'm asking you to do is set that aside and let's explore the first half of 10 about this thief who's come to kill and to steal and to kill and destroy, and to examine this if this person is really present. So, when we start at the beginning, when we think of a thief, sometimes we just think of petty thievery. And, you know, we've experienced that. A number of you may have as well. We were pickpocketed my wife was pickpocketed right out of her purse on a crowded train. It was actually a work of art as far as thievery goes. It was just absolutely unbelievable. Someone standing right between us reached in her purse, grabbed the wallet, and was off the train. It was stunning. So we've experienced that. Later on, hardly any really long-term effects. We were talking about it over dinner. You know, we stopped the credit cards, lost a little cash. Everything was okay. And some of you may be thinking the same things about the way that some of these things happen. We might have some vandalism. We clean it up. We move on. But when we start looking out at the world and just considering today's headlines, maybe with a pandemic present in the world, a lot more of us are starting to open up to the idea of some of the darkness that is in this world as a result of that pandemic. But one of our concerns here, I think, as a church, and those of us that certainly come to teach like this, is that when this passes, and it will, is that we'll go right back to saying, whew, that's over, and then we move on, forgetting that it happened. This one may linger a little longer. But if you consider some of the things that are carried out, for example, against children, the fact that Philip Morris, who is almost dead as a company in the United States because of our stand against cigarettes, is distributing them on playgrounds in India to three-year-olds. And what happens in India, more often than not, those three-year-olds start smoking them. A very large percentage of them are still smoking when they're 13. And the numbers are pretty clear. Philip Morris knows what the numbers are. If they're smoking at 13, about 65% of them will never, ever, ever quit. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. What's he doing to those children? Maybe that's a little bit too far away. You go to these developing nations, you haven't been there. It's a little bit too far away to get your arms around. What about right here in the United States, where transgenderism in some communities is starting to be taught to kindergartners? Kindergartners. So kindergarten is about 5 years old. I don't know about you, what kind of a decision maker you were at 5 years old. I was pretty much stuck between, you know, Lucky Charms or a Pop-Tart for breakfast. That was a big decision for me. Favored the Pop-Tart, by the way. And you've got these kids that are going to be given the ability to think about and choose for themselves at that age their gender and how they want to live out their lives, as opposed to choosing a God who formed them in his image and didn't give them that option because he loves them. What's being stolen from them for the rest of their life? But you say maybe some of those things are still a little bit, you can almost rub your hands over your ears and blot out that stuff. Maybe we need to bring it even a little bit more laser focused and focus on between those ears, because the thief is really good and is not stopped at our body. The things I've just talked about so far are external. The things that get between here are the hard things. Because the thief, when he brings around his friends, the killer and the destroyer, they don't just steal, they bring. They bring things like anxieties. They bring things like depressions. They bring addictions. They bring harm that we can bring to people. They bring the ability to betray others. They bring much. What do they take? They take the ability to have peace. They take sometimes your innocence. They take your trustworthiness. They take your ability to be brave. Much is taken by this thief. And when you stop and consider these things, maybe you're starting to see a little bit about the way this thief really operates. And so really what this message is for, if your life is going great and perfect and needs no adjustment, and what our culture is bringing you is everything you need, this message may not be for you. Who this message is for people who've started to experience that thief. And so that's what we're going to explore in the second half, because Jesus is the antidote. Jesus says, this is the alternative. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I, Jesus, this is the Son of God, the Lord of lords, King of kings, who is your master, he is your Messiah, he is your Savior. That's who's speaking here. And so, but when he says this and we compare it to what our culture shows us as life, what's he talking about here? I mean, what's he really talking about here? And what he's talking about here is eternal life, eternal life. The life that we are going to live for 10,000 years times 10,000 years. That's what he's talking about here. So how do we begin to get our arms around eternal life? This is why he's come, to give us this. And I think a picture really is going to help us here with this. And that's where we have this picture of the line and the dot. If you look at the picture closely, the dot represents our life on earth. That line, which ends at the end, even before that TV ends, if you can think about it, goes, if you can just picture this, I think I'm facing west here, goes that way, through all the walls, over the Mississippi River, and just keeps on going past the essential businesses that are still open, and it just keeps on going. So we're talking about eternity here. And so what I want to do as Jesus is taking us through this is just consider those two aspects of life: the dot, which is our life while we're here on earth, and the line, which is for eternity. Jesus has lots to say and lots for us to lean into for both. First of all, life of the dot, some aspects about it. The first thing about it that I want to make sure that we're clear with is that Jesus does not pull any punches about life on this earth. He's absolutely clear. He says, on this earth, you'll be prosecuted. You'll be persecuted. Maybe prosecuted too. You'll be persecuted. He says some things that are, for me, are almost chilling. I mean, he refers to himself as a door in this passage, but in another, in Matthew's gospel, he refers to himself as a gate. And he says, enter by the narrow gate. And then he goes on to say, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The chilling part, many are on it. And he ramps it up. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few find it. Few find it. So what's he talking about here? So he's talking about life, and he's saying that life really starts when we place our faith in him. And so what's he doing? Because, you know, when we look at Jesus' life, it was awfully hard. He was fasting a lot. He didn't have anywhere to live. He was dirt poor. He was persecuted at every turn. He dies this grisly death. It's hard to sign on for that. It's really hard to sign on for that. But what he's doing is he is shaping us into his image. That's what he's doing in the dot. And when you take a look at all that he promises beyond that, it can change the way we live our lives here now. Because what he's sending us to, when we talk about eternity, just a little bit of it, we'll explore this just a little bit over these closing few minutes. Last few chapters of the Bible give you a great picture of this, this celestial city that we're going to live in. We're not going to be disembodied ghosts floating around. We will be fully embodied. We will be fully healthy. We will be more alive than we have ever been. And we will eat with Jesus. We will worship with Jesus. This will be awesome. It will take on more context when we get past this next really key part, is we want to look at how Jesus does this. How does Jesus give us life? Here it is, verse 11. Go with me there. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's how he does it. He gave his life on a Roman cross so that we could live. It's as simple as that. It sounds too simple, but that's what he did. And by placing our faith in him, then he's taken the penalty for our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. And what it does is it changes absolutely everything. Here's how that happened. First of all, this is remarkable. I'm looking at my notes. There was a remarkable exchange that's taken place, his life for our life. And see, what he did here is he made our religion, the Christian religion, totally and completely unique in doing this. Because it is the only religion that has a true antidote for suffering. We don't deny suffering. What he gives us is hope in the midst of suffering. It's not some Pollyanna hope that we just ignore the suffering. No, no, no. He says that I came down, I experienced every single thing you did, so that when I say I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, you know that my word is good because I've been there with you. And what he's doing is shaping us up for something completely different and more with this eternity that he invites us into. When we start to grasp this, that our suffering is only going to be for a short time on that dot and the eternity before us, then it frees us and it gives us a way to change the way we process the experience that we live through now. Frees us radically to live, to give, and really frees us to be radical in the way we endure our own suffering. Tim Keller adds a few more aspects to this, that Christianity is totally unique in being able to bring to the follower of Jesus, a meaning in life that suffering cannot take away, a satisfaction not based on circumstances, an identity that's not fragile, it's not based on performance or exclusion. It's a way to deal with guilt and forgive without bitterness or shame. It's a basis for seeking justice that doesn't turn you into an oppressor yourself. And it's a way to face not only the future, but death itself with poise and peace. You know, C.S. Lewis, if you're looking for something to read today, download The Weight of Glory. You will be inspired. And he tries to give us a picture of this, but just this picture that Jesus is inviting us into. If you can try to imagine the greatest pleasure that you've ever experienced visually, auditorily, music you've heard, physically, at the throne of God, those will be a scarce, teeny weeny hint of what we're going to experience in eternity at the foot of Jesus at his very throne. And then finally, he also transforms death itself. Because this is a miracle. None of us know exactly how this happened. Scripture doesn't quite give us the full picture, but somehow when we give up our last breath and these bodies, we've laid down these bodies, somehow Jesus meets us there. He lays hold of our hand, and he being the door transforms death to a door where we go with him for an eternity to this glorious forever. That's what he's promising us. That's what he's leading us to. I'm about to be done here. This is the gospel. It is truly, truly good news. Just two things to say about it is a starting place is just accept it. We have a God, this Jesus Christ, who loves you as is, accepts you as is, saves you as is, but by his grace, he doesn't leave you as is. So accept it. And this is worth celebrating. We started with a celebratory picture from New York City. And this is worth putting back up here again because this is such good news. We ought to celebrate it more. I mean, people ought to be coming up to us in restaurants in the midst of these celebrations saying, what are you guys celebrating? To that we could say, well, we're celebrating deliverance from sin, death, Satan, and hell. What about you? And so that's really what I leave you with. What about you? Lay hold of this life. Can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time, and we thank you for this depiction of life. Life in you, which is real life. It's true life. It's forever life. And Lord, I just pray that we lay hold of it. We give you the glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.